Hello. Welcome to the Church at Shelby Crossings podcast. We want to thank you for taking the time to listen. It is our hope and prayer that God will use this in your life. For more information about Shelby Crossings, please visit our website at shelbycrossings.com. Now, here's this week's message.
Turn your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 3. Third chapter of Genesis, we continue our series, our summer series through the book, through the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis that we've called In the Beginning. Today, we approach one of the most significant and pivotal chapters in all of the Bible, Genesis 3. It's a rather lengthy passage, but we're going to read it all, and hopefully we can go through it together this morning. You'll follow along as I read beginning in verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. The Bible makes no sense unless we understand the first few chapters of Genesis. These chapters answer a very crucial question: where did we come from? And for that matter, how did we get here, and how did we get from where we were to where we are today? And that question, in its wording, suggests that somewhere along the way, a significant change has taken place. A massive reversal has occurred in our universe. Genesis 1 tells us that when God finished with creation, he declared it very good. On that day, there was no crime, no poverty, no sickness, no death. There were no broken homes, no neglected children, no abusive husbands, no drug dealers, no murderers, no country music. I mean, it was a good place to be. What God created was perfect, pure, pristine in its beauty. The whole earth was a place of peace and tranquility. In short, the world as it came from the hand of God was paradise. And obviously something has gone wrong with the world. I don't know if you've noticed. Now the roses have thorns, and we have bombs powerful enough to kill millions at a time. Families are disintegrating, and people's lives are broken on every side. What happened to the paradise that God created? Well, the Bible answers that question with one simple little word: sin. Sin has happened to the world, and nothing has been right or worked ever since. John Milton's famous book, Paradise Lost, paints a picture of what sin did, what sin does. The paradise is lost, and we are lost. One of the most fearful things in all of our lives is to be lost. I don't know if you remember one of those times when you were a kid when you were lost, that what a horrible feeling to be lost. There's a key point here in the text, verse 9, where God asked Adam a question, talking about his lostness. And the question is simple: where are you? It's followed by a series of other questions. But one of the things we've discussed before, to know that when God asks a question, he's not asking it because he needs more information. He's not asking it because he needs us to give him an answer of information he didn't already know. He's asking it for the benefit of the one who's being questioned. And in fact, these questions, all of them, are intended to make Adam realize where he is and what got him there. He was lost, and it was a choice that he had made to disobey God, to rebel against his perfect plan for his life, that got him lost. And the reality is, that's what happens in all of our lives. Our sin makes us lost. So I have to ask you today, where are you? Echoing the question that God asked, that first question in all the Bible, where are you? Where are you? Are you lost this morning? The good news is that God gives a remedy for our lostness. We can be found. In fact, in the New Testament, it tells us that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save those who are lost. And he knows exactly where we are. That's the good news of the gospel, that Jesus came for our lostness. So our message this morning is about paradise lost and found. This morning I want to share three very basic truths about how we get lost and found, and then with three kind of corresponding subordinate truths beneath each of those truths. So it's going to be a complicated little structure of outlines, but maybe you can follow along. And the first truth about our lostness points to our sin, and that is this: sin always starts with temptation. You probably already knew that, but that's where it started in the beginning in Genesis 3. Now, the Bible here does not tell us everything that we would like to know about sin. For example, we're not clearly told where sin came from in the beginning. There are a lot of people who theorize and postulate what happened in the gap or how the angels fell or Satan fell and all that. We don't know. The serpent suddenly just shows up in Genesis 3 with no introduction at all. He's simply there. in the garden going about his diabolical work. And the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. That's what verse 1 tells us. Now, let me remind you this. This is not myth or saga or legend. This is history. It is what happened. There really was a serpent that really could talk. There really wasn't Eve, and she really did eat of the tree, and she gave some to Adam, and he ate, and that's the true account of the first temptation and the first human sin. I believe that. And with that, we can learn a lot from this passage about how the devil still works to bring us into temptation, even though it's been thousands of years. There's amazing relevance to our lives in the 21st century. Now, there are some things we know and some things we don't know about this story. Though it never says in the text that the serpent is Satan, the devil, it doesn't say anything about that. We presume that, and in Revelation 12:9, it does kind of point back to that, but we don't read it. If you're just reading the text, it does not say the serpent who was the devil. We just have put that together otherwise. But where did the serpent come from? How did the devil gain entrance into paradise? What did the serpent look like before he was cursed? Did it look like a snake, or did he take some other form altogether? How could a serpent talk? Did he really talk? And for that matter, was this some sort of Dr. Doolittle's garden, and did all the other animals talk too? The answer to all of those questions is the same. I don't know. And nobody does. And anybody who tells you they do is just guessing. The Bible does not give us that information with any kind of certainty. Evidently, they don't matter, or God would have told us. So instead of filling in the blanks of things we don't need to know, we can take truth from what we do. Sin always starts with temptation. Now, let me remind you a couple of things about temptation. First of all, everybody is tempted, and temptation is not sin. And we all have a choice of what to do with temptation. So everybody, Jesus was tempted, and temptation is not sin, because he was tempted in every way that we are, and yet without sin. So we have a choice of what to do with it, and God always gives us the power to overcome the temptation if we choose to do so. Paul wrote in Corinthians, "No temptation overtakes you, but such is his common demand." And that is, all of us have to face it. But God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but he will always provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. All of us have a chance to say no to temptation. So I don't want to hear that the devil made me do it, or I couldn't help myself. You could. God always provides a way out. But you can learn some lessons of what to do and what not to do when temptation comes from this story, because it gives us a pretty good look at how temptation works. And the first way that temptation works is that it appeals to our inner desires. It starts on the inside of us. Now, this is curious, because before the fall, Adam and Eve did not have a natural sin nature as we do, brought on by their sin they passed down to us. Satan had to approach Eve from without, but even in doing that, the appeal was to her desires, to what she could see, what she wanted to taste, even her pride. And I believe since the fall, since then, the consequence of that, Satan has still now been able to use our inner lust and inner desires, as James 1 addresses, and we'll look at a little bit later, and to bring on the temptations of the world. Somehow, even in the pristine environment of paradise, there was a desire for something more. And that works for, you know, many of us who have everything we could ever want are always wanting something else. People who are happily married will mess around on the side. People who have all the stuff they want will continue out of greed to try to seek more in a dishonest way. Because ultimately, Satan uses the appeal that things are never enough with God, that he does not satisfy, that he is not sufficient. It's a lie. But it appeals to something inside us that has a craving for something else, something more. Secondly, it challenges God's authority and his character. It challenges God's authority and character. That's what temptation does. And you see a progression here. Satan does not begin by saying, listen, Eve, God is flat out wrong about this. Instead, he plants a suggestion in the form of a question. He's just starting a conversation. He said, hey, is it really true that God said you can't eat from any tree in the garden? He said, no. He said we couldn't eat from just this one. There's a lot of others we could eat from. He begins just a discussion. One Bible scholar says that Satan's question smuggles in the assumption that God's word is subject to our judgment. If we swallow that assumption, we're on the enemy's turf, that we can evaluate what he tells us. And Satan will tempt you all the time to question the authority of God's word. Can you really believe that? Does that really apply to here? I mean, did God really say that? And over, that's the things that echo in our mind. And that's the thing our culture tries to squeeze us into, to undermine the authority and the truth of God's word and what he says to us. That's always the beginning place of temptation. And that's how he lies to us. He tempts us by being deceptive and by challenging the authority of God's word. He is more crafty than any other being. He also undermines God's character. He uses exaggeration to make God seem harsh. Like of all the positives, there were thousands of trees from which he could eat. But he says, don't eat from one. He says, really, is he going to be? He's not letting you have the tree from that one? I mean, he's trying to steal the fun from you. He wants to focus on the negatives that God has given instead of on the positives. And we end up thinking that God is some sort of mean old grouch who doesn't want us to enjoy life. And the world squeezes us into that kind of temptation. And the source is the enemy who does that. And he moves from that subtle suggestion which plants doubt to just a flat out lie. Verse 4, God said, you shall surely die. And Satan says, well, you shall surely not die. Certainly you're not going to die. In fact, the Hebrew there is an emphatic, it's a very interesting phrasing. It says, not you shall surely die. Are you kidding me? You're not going to die. Now, if Satan had started with this statement, and this is the way temptation works. If Satan had started by completely saying, God's lying to you, Eve would have bowed up against that. But instead, she's already now thinking about it. Subtle question. Smuggled in the assumption that God's word is subject to our judgment, exaggerating God's strictness, and Eve now is openly listening. And then he goes on to say that God isn't really good. He's trying to hold something back from you. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. God doesn't want that from you. You'll know good and evil. And of course, there's a smattering of truth in his words. After they ate from the fruit of the tree, God said, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, but it wasn't a good thing. The lie is that God is not good, that he's trying to keep from us. Almost every temptation that confronts us contains the same lie. Satan wants us to doubt the goodness of God so that we won't trust him. And ultimately, all sin comes as its basis from our not trusting God. Because we don't trust God who is not good. Unbelief is the root of sin. We trust ourselves. We're independent. We're self-sufficient. We can become like God. And that sense of pride and disobedience follow quickly on the heels of our unbelief. So it challenges God's authority and character in a subtle way. It's always subtle. Thirdly, and this is the key, it promises pleasure, but it doesn't mention pain. Just somehow lets that slip by. You'll be like God, he promises. He doesn't elaborate except to say, knowing good and evil, but he kind of dangles it like bait. He arouses her curiosity. He displays the wares and says, don't you want some of this? And then lets the attractiveness of the product lure Eve to her own doom. And that's the way it works. You notice the progression of verse 6. I find it interesting. In 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John writes about the sources of our sin, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And you see this in this progression. It corresponds here. First of all, she saw that the tree was good for food. It was nutritional. She saw it. It was tasty. It was something she wanted to eat. And this corresponds to that lust of the flesh. It looked as if it would meet a legitimate need, whether for food or whatever. Secondly, it was a delight to her eyes, it says in verse 6. It was pleasant. It wasn't ugly. Satan doesn't tempt us for things that are unattractive, but things that seem good, that look good. And this attracted her to the, it corresponds to John's lust of the eyes. Then Eve saw that the fruit was desirable to make one wise. And who wouldn't want to be wise? And of course, there's nothing wrong with wisdom, but God wants us to develop our minds not in apart from Him or in opposition to God's Word, but He wants us to feed on Him. John calls this the boastful pride of life. So Eve is rationalizing, making up reasons to justify what she's already decided to do, and we do that when we face temptation. Hence, none of us just wake up in the morning saying, how can I just go blow my life today? How can I go destroy my marriage? How can I go get myself into an addiction that's going to cost me everything? Nobody goes down that road, but in a slow and subtle path, we succumb to temptation and we say yes to the undermining of God's authority and His promise for our life, and we don't hear the pain. By the way, there on your outline sheet, there's a reference, James 1, 13 through 15. And James addresses this well. He says, when he is tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, and here it is, when by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. So the enemy uses our own desire to drag us away. He uses a word here, James does, for fishing, using a bait to appeal to our to a fish's inner hunger, to our inner desire, which entices it, and then eventually it is snared and dragged away. We understand how that works with fishing, and that's what temptation does. It's the worm on the hook. It's the flashy lure that says, bite me. It's the cheese in the trap. That fit in that context. It's the cheese in the trap. It is the subtle lure to get us to fall for the snare. Then James describes the whole process of sin using the terms of conception and childbirth. Look at that. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it grows up, when it's fully grown, it gives birth to death. This is the process in which sin works. Don't go there. But that leads us to our second truth. The first is that sin starts with temptation. Secondly, sin always has consequences. You don't always hear this when the temptation is offered, when the sales pitch is given. Now, sometimes they may be immediate, sometimes they may be delayed, but inevitably, be sure your sin will find you out. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. Adam and Eve's sin led to all kinds of consequences for them and ultimately for us, including the alienation of them and us from God and from one another. And for them, there was all kinds of dysfunction that followed. Their first son murdered his own brother. The history of the human race from that point was marred by the tragedy of their sin. Satan's promise never came true. There was consequences for their sin. I mean, there was a sense of joy. Maybe it tasted so good, but it's always followed by a lasting pain. And this passage gives us a pretty good picture of what sin does to us. First of all, it produces a litany of emotional and spiritual baggage. It produces guilt, shame, and fear. Guilt, shame, and fear. We spend a lot of time, you know, in our world today, in our psychoanalytical world, trying to do what I would call guilt management. Everybody's got answers if it's self-affirmation or positive self-image statements or whatever. We're trying to build self-esteem. We don't want to talk about anybody being guilty, when in reality, we need to deal with the source of our guilt, which is that we are guilty. Sinners sin, and we sin, and we're guilty. And with that guilt, there is shame and there is fear. Verse 7 tells us that after they disobeyed and rebelled against God, their eyes were opened and they realized they were naked. They had been naked all along. But they felt the need to sew fig leaves together and make coverings for themselves. The serpent came to Eve and tricked her into eating the fruit. She offered some to Adam. He ate, knowing full well that what he was doing was wrong. And suddenly the world became a very unfriendly place. Shame entered the human heart for the very first time. And some people, by the way, need to be ashamed. Adam and Eve recognized their nakedness, which they had been all along, and they were ashamed. Something clicked on or clicked off. And the innocence of Eden was gone forever. And there was also fear. Look at verses 8 through 10. The man heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid. And the Lord said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." I was afraid. There was fear. Why did they hide? Because they heard God's voice. Why were they afraid? Because they feared being exposed. That's reality for where most of us are. Sinners always hide their sin. We hate the thought of someone finding out who we really are. We lie about it, we cover up, we run away, we change the subject, we shred the documents, we destroy the evidence, we get angry and say, "How could you even think I would do something like that?" Or, the most common, we find someone else to blame. And that's what happens. Verse 11, God follows up with the next question, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And he said, Well, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." And then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And she said, "Well, that serpent deceived me, and I ate it." Automatically, Adam is cornered, caught red-handed, and what does he do? What any self-respecting man would do. He finds somebody to blame. He passes the buck. He answers in a classic form of evasion. "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." You know, he passes the buck twice. He blames the woman, and in effect, he blames God. "You know, God, I was getting along fine here in this garden, me and the animals, but you decided to mess things up and bring this woman in here, and then she decided to make me do this." And all the way, he's pointing at everybody else. Not taking responsibility, not admitting his own fault, but blaming. And Eve does the same thing. "Well, I was doing along fine until that serpent over there, and he deceived me, and I ate it, and I couldn't really help it." So goes the first man, first woman, the father and mother of the human race is also the first one to pass the buck. And I don't think there's any mistake here. The Bible is telling us something significant. It is our nature to deny our own guilt, to avoid it, to try to shift the blame to others. And that's what kids have always been doing. After the first service, Butch Oglesby came up to me, and he's always got a story, and sometimes I share those with you. And Butch is a school bus driver, and he said he was driving one day, and one of the boys in the back screamed, "Hey, so-and-so said a curse word." And the other kid said, "No, I did not, and he did too." It just didn't do the math. But, kids have been doing it. Your kids have been doing it. We all did it. You blame someone else. You justify. And that's what this is all about. It's no coincidence that the first sin led to the first cover-up. The first disobedience led to the first denial. The first trespassing led to the first buck passing. In all thousands of years since, nothing has really changed. Human nature is still the same. That's what we do. And this is the formula. This is the pattern. Disobedience leads to guilt, which leads to shame, which leads to fear, which leads to hiding, which leads to blame. And this morning, I suspect some of you are stuck in the bondage of sin. And you're hiding, and you don't think anybody else knows. God does. And you're guilty, and you're afraid, and you're ashamed, and you're hiding, and you're pointing fingers. The good news is there's There's hope. You can confess that sin. You can find forgiveness for that sin and renewal and restoration and redemption. There's a second thing that sin does. It separates us from God, from others, and ourselves. Now, Adam doesn't want to admit what he's done, but there's no forgiveness without repentance. But sin always separates us. It separates us from God. That's sin's penalty, eternal separation from a holy God. Sin causes death. Death is separation from the body and the soul, and it's separation spiritually from us and God. That's what it's all about. And it also separates us from those close to us. And it even separates us from ourselves. We end up being confused about who we are and uncertain about what we've done and how to get out of the mess that we're in. So now Adam and Eve are separated from God and from each other because of their sin. And that's what happens. Families are separated because of sin. He blames her. He blames God. She blames the serpent. And you see this all the time in counseling. It's always someone else's fault. It's my wife's fault. It's my husband. It's my children. It's my parents. It's my boss. It's my teacher. It's my neighbors. It's the guy across the street. It's always somebody else's fault. And until we own up to that, we'll continue to be separated. So now the human race is separated. It's divided. The church is divided. The world is divided. The nations are divided. We have all kinds of groups to which we belong that are divided, Republicans or Democrats or liberals or conservatives, rich or poor, men or women, old and young, black and white, Palestinians and Israelis, Muslims and Christians. And where did it all start? Right here, because sin divides. If you are in a marriage where there is sin, and it might not be overt sin, but it could be things like pride and unforgiveness, then we talked last week of the triangle where God is at the top and we're both at the two parts of the bottom. And as we move closer to God and sin is out of the way, the closer we are to Him, the closer we will be to one another. But if you get farther and farther away from Him, you will be separated one from another. That's just the way it works. And some of the most simple answers to our complex problems in relationships, it gets down to sin. Sin is easy because there's an answer for sin. The third thing that sin does, it brings judgment. Here's the bad news. The wages of sin is death. There's no getting around this eternal principle. You can pretend it doesn't exist, or you can say no one saw it, or everyone does it, or I don't think it was wrong, or it's no one else's business what I do on my own time, or she made me, or he drove me to it, or any one of another million excuses for why you did what you did that is disobedience. We're good at that. We like to hide and blame, hide and blame, hide and blame. But the truth is we learned that from our first parents. But it didn't work for them, and it won't work for us. The chickens always come home to roost. The skeletons always come out of the closet eventually. And because God is holy and righteous and just, sin always demands judgment. Now, sometimes we as Christians wrestle with the whole concept of judgment and how that relates to a gracious and merciful God. This morning, we sang several songs that talked about grace and the amazing grace of God. And here I'm talking about sin. How do these things relate? I read about a sign on a convent that read, "Absolutely no trespassing. Violators will be prosecuted to the full extent of the law." Signed, "The Sisters of Mercy." You know, sometimes it's hard to wrap our mind around how those things work together. The confusion that we have about the relationship between God's grace and His judgment just fleshes itself out because it's hard. It's hard to do it as a parent. It's hard to have boundaries and be gracious at the same time. It's hard to figure out. The reality is, though, that God is loving and gracious. There's some people who pride themselves in their tolerance and acceptance of everyone, as if no matter what they did, it doesn't matter. Their verse is, judge not, lest you be judged, or let he who is without sin among you cast the first stone. And the emphasis is so much on God's love and his mercy that any sense of justice or judgment is thrown out the window. Then there's others on the other side, that those folks are stern and judgmental like God, or like their God at least. And they don't believe that God would ever let anyone off the hook. But both of those are a distortion of the love and the grace and the holiness and the justice of God. Those things go together. There is a God who gives second chances. There is a God who, though there are consequences for our sin, offers restoration. And here, he pronounces judgment on all three of the characters in this drama. To Satan, he said, cursed are you above all the livestock. You'll be crawling on your belly and eating dust all the days of your life. The ultimate in humiliation. We don't know what kind of animal it was, but suddenly it was a crawler. And we've hated him ever since. Except for a few of you weird people who like snakes. But we'll get into that later. And then he says there will be an unending warfare between the descendants of Eve and the offspring of Satan. And he talks about this battle of the ages, the force of evil. And it's a battle that rages even now among the angels and the demons, even though we're just barely aware of what's going on in the cosmic dimensions. Then there's a verse to the woman, verse 16. I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. This is judgment is twofold. She experiences the pain in childbirth. Apparently it didn't hurt before. Well, it didn't. It hadn't happened, but it was going to hurt from then on. And secondly, that next phrase, your desire will be for your husband, has been interpreted so many different ways. I think it means something like, even though he is the head of your home, something in you will rebel against that and make you try to usurp his God-appointed authority. That sense of desire means you'll desire to rule over him, but he will rule over you. And the word rule there, the Hebrew, has overtones of tyranny. Though you will try to rebel against him, he will try to dominate you. And here the battle of the sexes had already begun. The harmony of Eden had been replaced by an ugly competition that's played out in homes all over the place. Now, the good news is, in the New Testament, we discover that through Christ, the effects of his judgment are at least partially erased through the introduction of God's love and his grace into marriage. With God's help, competition and envy can be replaced with sacrificial love and mutual respect. But it's an ongoing battle because of the curse. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. And this is more than just painful to work, hard to hoe, and hard to produce the crop. I think this is the beginning of the curse on the earth that included everything from earthquakes and tornadoes and tragedies to sin and every kind. And then he says, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you'll return. That's a promise. That's a condemnation to physical death. Every graveyard and every funeral home and every hearse reminds us of the truth of these words. Because of sin, we all live with the prospect, the promise of our own death. It's appointed for a man once to die. And after that judgment, all of us face the reality of death. So if we learn nothing from this passage, nothing else, let it be clear on this point. The Word of God is certain and sure that the wages of sin is death for all of us. That has never been canceled or changed in any way. But there is good news this morning. And that is our third truth. God always has a remedy for our sin. Always. It doesn't mean judgment is canceled or that our consequences for our sin goes away, but it does mean that judgment can be transferred to one who's paid the price for us. And the good news for us this morning is that the garden was not the end. Man's sin and the sin nature that accompanies it, along with the denial and the blame and the buck passing, we may all experience those things, and we may face the consequences and the judgment because of our sin, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As a seminary professor of mine used to say, we all sin by nature and by choice. It's something we choose to rebel. And yes, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. You begin to see the glimpses of that salvation, of that amazing grace, the promise of that salvation by faith, even in the garden. The gospel is portrayed even in the story of Adam and Eve. So here's the good news. Let's look at it. First of all, he comes looking for us. Did you notice that? They went running from the Lord when they sinned, but he came looking for them, not so he could bust them, so he could nail them, but so he could restore them. And I think if we only knew this, if we only understood this, even today, that when we sin, we would go to him instead of away from him. We would find restoration and hope instead of this sense of condemnation and fear. From the beginning, they had it all wrong about him, and we still do. It's like, and I meet people like this all the time, that when they find out I'm a pastor, they say, when I get it all together, I'm going to come back to church. Which means when I get healthy, then I'll make my way down to the ER and make sure they check me out. It's about that nonsensical. But the idea is we come to the emergency room because we have a sickness, a need for restoration of our health. And we come to God because not we have it all together, but because we don't. If we understood that, it would change how we approach him. We wouldn't hide. We would run to him. But he came running to them, almost. Like the story of the prodigal son Jesus told in Luke 15, when the father ran to the son to meet him. He said, my son was lost, and now he's found. God initiated. He came looking for the lost one. And he does that now. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. This morning I asked that question, where are you? Are you lost? If you felt in the depths of your soul, I don't know where I am, I don't know what I'm doing, I realize I'm a sinner and I'm broken and I'm turned away from God and I need to be found. The good news is he came looking, he comes looking, and he knows where you are. You don't have to hide anymore. Come out from your hiding and come home. The second promise of the gospel, the good news, is that he covers our sin. He covers our sin. This is an interesting part. When they sinned, they were ashamed, and they put together some sort of fig leaf clothing to cover themselves up. I don't know. They said they sewed them. I don't know if they made robes or some sort of snuggies or culottes or leisure suit or whatever, but they made fig leaves clothes somehow to cover up their sin because sin or their nakedness because it brought shame, and sin needs covering, and we still do that. We try everything to cover up our sin. We sew fig leaves of all kinds of good works, of trying to be better, of trying to serve people, of going to church, of being more religious, to make a covering for our own sin. But all of those are inadequate unless he does it. And verse 21 tells us that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed their nakedness. He did it. Now, how did he do that? If he made garments of skin, what did that require? There was an innocent animal who was killed. He shed the blood of an innocent to cover their nakedness, to cover their sin, foreshadowing what would be done, what he would do when he sent his son Jesus Christ to the cross to shed his blood to pay the penalty and cover up our sin. Psalm 32 suggests that when we try to cover our sin, he uncovers it. But when we uncover our sin in confession and repentance to him, he will cover it up by the blood of Christ. The third truth, he redeems us from the curse sin brought. We see a hint of this all the way back in verse 15, what some have called the first gospel in the Bible, because it is the first prediction of the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And the first readers of Genesis would not have understood it, I'm sure, but this verse predicts an ultimate showdown between Satan and Jesus. At the cross, Satan would strike his heel, a prophecy fulfilled literally when the nails were driven through his feet. But Jesus would crush the head of Satan by rising from the dead on the third day. Satan's defeat was predicted from the beginning, and the outcome from the battle was never in doubt. And this is the point where the gospel of Jesus Christ becomes incredibly relevant for us. For because of sin, death entered the human race, and in order to reverse that judgment, to reverse that curse, someone had to die. And that someone could never be an ordinary person. It must be someone who's one of us, yet is also like God. He must be like Adam, and yet must be greater than Adam. He must be sinless, or his death will do us no good. He must willingly die the death that we should die for our own sins. He must be the new Adam, which the New Testament describes Jesus as being. Where are you? And what do you do with your sin? Well, you confess it. You admit to it. You come clean over it. You don't try to cover it up yourself, but you uncover. You repent of it. That means you turn away from it and you turn to God, the God who loves you and seeks to restore you. You take your sin to Jesus, who took that sin and nailed it to the cross when he died for you. And you receive him as Savior, where you find your hope for salvation and new life. That is the answer and the remedy for sin. And that is the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. God, in this time, we respond to your words. We seek to live by your gospel. For those in this room this morning, God, who've never responded by faith and trusted in what you did for them, not to earn their way back, to accept and receive your sacrificial and atoning death on their behalf, to receive cleansing from their sin, new hope and new life and redemption from the curse. I pray, God, that by your Holy Spirit right now, you might draw their hearts to you. They might enter a relationship with you and know the God of the universe who created them. And yet, God, for so many of us who already know you, who still try to live by some sort of legalistic performance, God, we seek to be obedient, but not so that we can earn your approval. Our only sense and source of hope and possibility for this life and the life to come is what you've done for us through Christ. God, we apply the gospel not just to our salvation, but to every day of our life. Justin said earlier, Lord, we need you now as much as ever. We need your gospel today as much as ever. And we seek to live by the truth of the redemption that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ, who covered our sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of our sin. So in this time, God, we pray that as we respond, may your gospel be real to us. May you draw us to the cross where we can find hope in life. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. This time of closing, we'll sing in response to God's word. If you have a decision that